Thank you. Well, here we all are, material girls and boys in a material world. All of us here sometimes struggle to make ends meet. All of us here have capacity to earn. Within this company here this morning, there are, by any standards, some pretty high earners, and there are some who struggle to earn anything at all and to find a job. Well, we're a very diverse congregation, and yet every one of us here this morning uses money in some way or another. It's part of our lives. We would all say that we need it to get by. It's very difficult to get food in Aberdeen for very long without some money. We all are faced on every side by the allurements to spend more, acquire more. We live in a culture which, as we'll be thinking of in a few moments, has a very major obsession with money and with what money can do. Not at the moment without good reason, of course, because we've seen what can go wrong in a society when money is handled badly. We have been part of an international banking crisis, an international economic crisis, and that is affecting many of us here today. At the same time, we know that God provides money, and he provides it for us when we need it. At a personal level, many of us here could recount times when we think we've just been pretty much over the edge financially, and God, for reasons best known to him that has built up our faith, has let us get almost over the edge and has provided what we have needed. We've seen just in the last few weeks a tremendous amount of money come in, pledges of money, and that money now coming in for 262 Union Street next to us, the two townhouses above the NatWest Bank that we're in the process of buying. Contracts should be signed by the 30th of November, and we'll get the keys, and we'll praise God for those keys. And out of nowhere, and from all around the world, pledges of money or checks or transfers between banks have come in. And something which, well, where are we going to get £350,000? And it was there. Friday the email went out. By Tuesday night the money was there. Astonishing. So we can't, in the series called How to Be Good, ignore money, can we? When the Bible has so much to say about it, there are some sort of church traditions and some churches where money never gets mentioned, and that's supposed to be a spiritual virtue, never to mention money, but the Bible mentions it a lot, so if you're going to be a biblical Christian, you've got to talk about it. And if you're going to be a Christian in this world today, and if you're going to be good, then we need to understand what the Bible says about money. So we'll look for a little while at some of the biblical principles and the attitudes that we should have, and also at a few practicalities. Without doubt, there are one or two of you sitting there wondering yourselves, what on earth is Dominic doing talking about money? But all will be revealed. Well, not all will be revealed. In fact, very little will be revealed. So don't think this is too autobiographical, okay? Before we dive into money, I want to just highlight three verses, and we're going to look them up together, which give us a framework, in one sense, for every episode in the How to Be Good series. But we'll apply them to money as we go today. So the first passage I want you to look up is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So if you've got a Bible handy, now is the time to open it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You find that in our church Bible on page 1139. Just make a note of these, jot these references down on your order of service, or on your cuff or hand, or on your neighbor's cuff, if you know that you're going to be with them for the rest of the day. Romans 12, 1 and 2. These are three verses, sort of three passages which give us the principles, the framework, if you like, for being good and the attitudes for being good. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that is, because God has already been merciful, not to acquire his mercy, but as a response to his mercy, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And, of course, it is because of God's mercy that we can offer something to God in worship, and it is accepted by God, who is holy, because it comes in Christ. The gospel is the reason why we can serve. And here it comes. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. So whose is your body? The world says it's your own. To do with as you wish, it's your body. No, God's mercy says, the cross, the gospel says, your body is offered to God as a living sacrifice. It's his, it's made over to him. And so your mind, if that's going to happen, your mind has to no longer conform to the pattern of this world. Your body's your own, do with it as you wish. It must be transformed by being renewed, by God through his Spirit and his word. First, flick ahead a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. Passage which we read a few times when we were having the four Sundays on sex and sexuality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, page 1148, if you've got one of our church Bibles. It's sort of 1920. So we're reading from the start of verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Well, that's astonishing, isn't it? I mean, it's the kind of thing that we've just been reading from Romans 12. But when it's put so bluntly, you are not your own. Do you believe that? Deep down, do you believe that that is true? Do you live as if that is true? Do I? Or is that something which, at a gut level, you take issue with? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And then let's track on to not so much teaching in a sort of these are the principles, but teaching that comes from personal testimony. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, 21. You'll find it on page 1178. This is written by the man who says in this very letter that he has learned to be content in whatsoever state he is. Paul, who is writing to the church in Philippi, Paul, who is not writing from a nice desk in a nice study somewhere, book-lined, leather-bound existence. Paul, who is writing from prison in Rome, where he is in chains trying to write or trying to dictate a letter. Paul, who is expecting to be tried and killed for being a Christian. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Was Paul extreme? Yes. He was not a balanced man. He was extremely devoted to Christ. And so Paul did not write, "For me to live is my career." He did not write, "For me to live is my pension plan." He did not write, "For to me to live is having a great time." In fact, what he puts in there is someone note, not a thing, but a someone who is greater than all things. For to me to live is Christ. And to die is not a loss and a waste and the end of it all. To die is gain. I know that some of us have felt that we're better off dead sometimes of late when we've had a bad cold or whatever, but this is an altogether different thing, isn't it? This is a man seriously saying, "For me to live is Christ, and when I die, I don't lose anything because I'm going to be with the one who it has been for me
to live for. So the one that he has, that has been his life, is the one he'll meet when he dies. He's not going to leave it all behind, because it's all waiting for him. Now, of course, these things have to do with values. These things have to do with priorities, with investments. These things have to do with worth and self-worth. These things have to do with what we acquire and how attached we are to it. And they do very much bear on our attitude to money. So here are two biblical principles that we read earlier on this morning when Pip was reading for us. Turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 6. Verse 20, Matthew chapter 6, let's read from verse 9, shall we? Verse 19, sorry. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Skip to verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or God and mammon. Now, first principle, money is, in the Bible, a great servant. Money is a great servant, because with money we can not only accomplish much good on earth, we can not only live and enjoy the good things that God has given us, so with money we can enjoy good things like the pleasure of flowers that you can have in your home, you can enjoy the delights of good coffee, you can enjoy a nice time out with your friends in the evening, you can enjoy nice food. We can enjoy the good things that God has given us. But we do make this eternal investment. So when money is your servant, it can become a great servant, because with it you can accomplish much good, with it you can live and enjoy the Father's goodness, and with it you can make an eternal investment. So instead of storing up treasures on earth with money, we use our money to store up treasures in heaven. We use earthly good for heavenly gain. You can do that knowingly. Many of our companies in here in Aberdeen are doing it unwittingly. Put your hands up if you work for Shell or BP or one of the large oil companies. Put a hand up. There you are. Now you see, your company is using earthly good for heavenly gain. How? Because your company is paying you to go in there as a missionary. It is financing daily missionary work without knowing it, because it's putting a Christian in there without realizing it. Now, if companies can do it unwittingly, we can do it knowing what we're doing. We use earthly wealth for heavenly gain, for kingdom good, for the kingdom of God. So money is, in the Bible, it is a great servant. And money per se is not despised, and money per se is not sinful. Just we were thinking of last week that the molecules that go together to make wine are not evil molecules, right? The stuff that money represents, whether it's actual paper and metal, or whether it's figures on a computer screen, or whether it's pieces of paper that are bonds or whatever, or checks, the molecules are not evil molecules. And so the stuff itself is not easy. It is not evil. It's not easy either. But the Bible doesn't say it's evil. The Bible says that loving it is evil. And that's the second principle, that if money is a great servant, it is parallel a gruesome master. It is a gruesome master. Look at what Jesus says. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. That's what money will do to you if you're a Christian and you start to love and serve money and you have money as your master. It will make you hate God. It will make you hate God. Why? Because it will make you despise the fact that he still makes a claim on you and on your money when you have allowed the money to become your God and make claims on you and your money. It will set up within your heart a competition, and you won't want God to win it. and you'll end up despising God. And you'll end up despising his values, which seem so poverty-ridden. And you'll end up despising and hating the God who wants you when you want to give yourself to mammon, to money. Look how gruesome a master Paul describes it as being in the passage in 1 Timothy. So turn ahead to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and page 1194 that we were reading together then. And particularly from 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 9. Here's the kind of gruesome master that money becomes. 1 Timothy 6, 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Do you think your Heavenly Father wants to spare you from temptations and traps and foolish desires, harmful desires? Do you think your Heavenly Father wants to save you from ruin and destruction? Do you think that your Heavenly Father wants to save you from wandering from the faith and piercing yourself with many kinds of griefs? Of course he does. And so he wants to be your master so that money, mammon, this world's wealth will not be your master. And of course, money can be your master in one of two ways. Money can be your master because you love it. Money can be your master because you are afraid of it. Not afraid of having it, but afraid of losing it. Money can be your master because it defines your decisions. It alters the way you're going to live a day and what you're going to do. It alters your values because you love it. So you will go for it. And you will go for the things that it will get you. And you'll want to amass it. Or money will be a god to you because it is calling the tune to which you dance because you are afraid. Afraid of not having enough, whatever enough might be. Afraid that you might wake up one morning and it's gone. Afraid that you might not get the things which money can buy you. There are people, even in this room, who will live by fear of money or love of money. Either or. Any of us are capable of living by either. Either of plunging ourselves into it headlong, saying, yes, I want it, and it becomes a god to us. Or by attaching all our insecurities onto our bank balances and living in fear of it. Either way, it will call the tune to which a Christian dances, if you allow it to do that. Any one of us can allow it. None of us is immune to that. It takes time to learn what Paul learned. That is, in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, whether in want or in plenty. It takes time. Paul had to learn it. It didn't come naturally. It doesn't for us either. So here are the two principles. It is a great servant, but it is a gruesome master. And we've also read of two attitudes towards money, haven't we, in the Romans 12 passage. And they play out in both the Matthew 6 passage and the 1 Timothy 6 passage. The two attitudes that Paul wrote about in Romans 12 too, when he said, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So what is a conformed attitude to money in this world? What would it look like? Well, first of all, the conformed attitude means that we're sitting here today and we're basically thinking, well, all my money is mine. Because that's how the world thinks. All my money is mine. It's like the body. It's mine. Hands off. Yeah, I will give it away as I determine. But it's mine to give. Whereas, and again, it's what the 1 Corinthians 6 passage as well tells us, doesn't it, in black and white there, we are not our own. We're not our own. The conformed attitude says, it's mine. The conformed attitude turns it into what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6, turns it into a god. And the conformed attitude starts using it as a gauge. So the Christian whose mind is still conformed to the pattern of this world on money will look around a congregation and will immediately weigh people up and evaluate people according to what they dress like as an indicator of what kind of financial background they're coming to church from. Now, you don't even need to go as far as despising some and favouring others, although Christians do go that far. You just need to go as far as weighing people up. What you do with the evaluation is another matter, but you'll need to go as far as evaluating people and their sense of worth or importance, or whether you really want to get to know them or not. Or you'll need to start doing that with the pound signs rattling in your head. And you're conforming to the pattern of this world, which does that with us, which rates your value according to your postcode and your likely income, which wants to get to know you when you're doing well and have lots, and will forget you completely and despise you when you have nothing. How easy it is for us as Christians to conform to the pattern of this world, to walk past the people who beg in the street and immediately, as a reflex action, despise them, either for being there or for being there when they've probably got money anyway. Either way, we literally look down and move on. We know that giving money to those who are sitting in the street and begging is not a good idea. But there are other things that can be done. But I'm talking more about the attitude of the heart at the moment. How many really poor people do you see on the pages of Hello and OK? How many really poor people do we find when we leaf through the other magazines? You leaf through, I don't know what your favourite magazine is. Mine's Lakeland Walker, so it doesn't really work, but you leaf through, I don't know, Good Housekeeping, Country Living, I don't know what yours is. The Beano. You see, our world gauges and evaluates. Who do you want to know? You don't want to know those people. You want to know those people. Is there that in the heart? Or do we live a transformed life? Well, what's the transformed Christian's attitude to money? The transformed Christian's attitude to money is, it's all God's. It's all God's. It's not in a world's banking system. It's not in a world's sort of financial system. It's in the kingdom's financial system. We've seen that. Let me give you one or two examples of that with respect to 262. A few folk, when the email went out on that Friday in September, a few folk were emailing back and thrilled, and yes, absolutely must happen. And one or two folk were pledging a gift that would come in, and were pledging a loan. A telephone conversation with one couple who, they're not here this morning, I mean, they're all over the world. But one couple who was saying, well, some money came into our lives, we weren't expecting it. It was an inheritance that we weren't expecting at all. We wondered why we'd been given it. And then this came along, now we know why we've been given it. So if you need it for the cash flow for 262, here's a loan. And it's a loan because our idea is that when you've paid it back, we'll just put that into something else that's going on in the kingdom. And it'll help the cash flow, and we'll get it back, and then it'll just go into something else that's going to help the kingdom. And we'll be paid back eventually when the cash flow is all worked out, and then it'll go into something else. So that sudden dollop of 50,000 quid was never, it's mine. It was, well, okay, we'll just put it into the kingdom banking system. We'll put it into God's financial system. We'll put it into God's global economy. And just see it move around, doing kingdom good here and there and everywhere. I found that incredibly challenging and a huge blessing. See, the transformed Christian's mind says, it's all God's. It's not mine. So how would he use it? The transformed Christian says, I'm a steward of what God has given me. I'm not the owner of what God has given me. At our sanest, we think that with our children, don't we? We know that yes, they're ours, but they're not ours. Yes, we steward them through these early years, and we train them, and we show them, and then they're off. In fact, what we're doing for the whole of their early lives is preparing them to go. Well, it's the same with money. We're stewards of it. We handle it to pass it on. As a steward takes food from one part of the house and brings it and lays it on the table, he doesn't take it to his own quarters and scoff it all, unless he's up for the high jump. He takes it and gives it to those to whom it belongs, or who are needing it. So, a steward earns in a manner which is worthy of the relationship with God. A steward holds money as God directs. And a steward moves it around, subject to God's guidance and God's control, not subject to the advertisers, not subject to the financial gurus, not subject to what sort of common sense prudence might even say, but subject to God's control, God's guidance. A good steward gives as a vital part of what it means to be a Christian, of what Christian service is all about. So a good steward gives freely as they have received. A good steward gives generously. Romans 12 goes on to say in verse 8, if your gift is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously, not stingily. If you're a good steward of God's money, then you will give modestly. That is, you won't let everybody else know about it. But you do it quietly. Jesus, in the same chapter, Matthew 6, talks about giving so that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing. And Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about giving joyfully. So he writes to the church in Corinth and says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the plate comes round on a Sunday morning. He's like, oh, great, here it comes. In it goes. Fantastic. Loved it. Where's the next one? Or at least something like that. I mean, do people see a smile on your face when the plate comes round? No, I give by direct debit. Okay, pedant. Okay. You see, it's in the heart. That's a transformed Christian, not a conforming Christian. That's a transformed fellowship, not a conformed fellowship. You can go to some churches and the doctrine is all right and great, and there are, you know, activities, gazillions of activities going on, And you couldn't keep up with them all. But you do get the feeling that if you drive into the car park in the wrong kind of car, you just don't fit. Just don't fit. So in practice, what does it look like? Well, in practice, we need perhaps to reappraise our spending. Not so much, you know, what is the raw figure, because the raw figure will vary from person to person, depending on what we have to buy at that stage in our lives or at that time in a month or a year. The raw figures will vary according to what the total figures that we have. So, you know, you can't in a church say, if you spend more than £9.95 on an item of clothing, you're obviously a materialistic sinner and you're conformed and all that. That's a ridiculous thing to even think that you could say in a church. But you give, you spend in proportion to what's coming in and what you're giving. You possess prayerfully. That is, you have the things in your home that you have, or in your garage, or in your garden, or whatever you've got. And you ask yourself, is all this for me to make me feel secure? Could I use some of this for other people's good? I know people who have built extensions onto their houses so that they could have large gatherings of Christians from the church round. And they have spent a lot of money on that. But it has been used and used and used again. And people have been blessed in that space. Look at what you possess. Why do you possess it? What's your attitude to it? Does it possess you? broadly speaking, I guess when we're thinking of the practicalities, we're going to talk about managing it. The stewardship thing is all about management, isn't it? And the principle is that you manage it or it will manage you. You manage it because you're under God, or it will manage you and become a God for you. It can manage you through a spending addiction. It can manage your life through great debt, which brings huge stress. And there are many of us in church today who know what that is like. And for whatever reasons, the debt has come. Times when income has been lower and sudden expenditures have come. Or whatever it's been. There are folk here who know what it means to live under, to have your life, to have your stress levels, to have your thought, to have your dreams controlled, managed by the money. And to be delivered from that is a wonderful thing. So how do you manage the money instead of it managing you? Well, three things to say. First, open envelopes. If you're the kind of person who hoovers up the envelopes that fall through the letterbox in case you daren't open them, then get somebody else to open them for you straight away. Most envelopes that you fear that come from the bank or from the utilities providers or from the council, most of the envelopes that you fear are not as bad as the fear. So break the fear and open the envelopes. More generally, look at what you spend. Keep a spending diary. If you've never done it before, try keeping a spending diary for a week. It's fairly easy to do because most of the things that most of us buy during this coming week, we will get a little bit of paper which will tell us who we gave the money to and how much we gave. It's called a receipt. So you keep it, and at the end of every day, you play banker, and you sit down with your receipts. And it's very interesting to see if there can be a day without any receipts, and you write it down. It's not difficult. And then you can see where the money is going. And you track through your bank statements, either online or you get the most recent paper one. You actually itemize, where is my money going? And then you do the corresponding thing, not just seeing where is it going, but where does it need to go, and you budget. So you write down all the regular expenditures. You write down the foreseeable irregular expenditures. You add up the money. You do the sums. You've got your income coming in on one side of your budget sheet. And you work out where you're going to be at the end of the month. And month by month, you try to make sure that there isn't much month left at the end of the money. Until you can get to a stage in life where there is more money left at the end of the month. But you budget. And you do the thing which is hardest. You stick to the budget. Because our Heavenly Father does not want us to live under the tyranny of a God called money. And our Heavenly Father doesn't want us to live with our possessions possessing us, caging us in, stressing our lives beyond what they can bear. Our Heavenly Father does not want us to live a caged life, but a freed life. Some of it has to do with the amounts of money we've got, but so much of it has to do with the heart. So here's one practical question to take away for today. Look back over the last week and look at what you bought. And ask yourself for each item, not did I need that? I mean, that's a good question to ask, don't get me wrong. But ask yourself the question, what made me buy that? What made me buy that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are vexed and for many painful issues, and these are things which affect us every day. And we know, Lord God, that these are things which can so seriously affect us. Heavenly Father, we know that there are few more grindingly difficult things to live with than poverty. We know, Heavenly Father, that for many in this relatively affluent society, we are time poor and money poor. And here we are, Heavenly Father, a fellowship before you, your children, with such varieties of incomes, such differences of assets, some with none, some with many. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness and your mercy to us. Help us, we pray, to live lives that are transformed by the renewing of our minds, to live lives of trust, to have that contentment with godliness, which is great gain. In Jesus' name, amen.